Mark chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 21. And they, that is the soldiers, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in this season of contemplation, and as we look forward to celebrating in a new way the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we meditate for a few minutes on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Critical to our life, so important to our life as believers, not just as redeemed people already, but in bringing us to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would meditate in a way that glorifies you and grows us to be like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Something that Wayne said when he was up here with Kelly talking about their Kenyan trip, something that struck me is this. He says, "God uses tiny people to do massive things." Isn't that an interesting truth? God uses tiny people to do massive things. And I thought about the crucifixion. And I thought about Mark's account of the crucifixion, because Mark says it so simply. In verse 24, Mark says, "And they crucified him." Can you imagine taking all of that stuff and packing it into one little phrase, "And they crucified him"? So simple and yet so profound. There's so much meaning packed into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't just that Jesus died, but that he died in a certain way. See, if all Jesus needed to do was die, then King Herod, when Jesus was a newborn, King Herod could have killed Jesus and he would have been my Savior still. But God ordained that there was going to be so much more impact to the simple gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection than simply, "And they crucified Jesus." Now, we don't want to add more complexity than is necessary. We don't want to add to the gospel things that God doesn't add. Things like physical circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law and observing special days. All of these things that the New Testament Christians were wrestling with. We don't want to add those things back in. But we also don't want to forget the fact that there was so much more to the crucifixion, to the death of Jesus, than simply the expiration of life. And we're going to look at some of those things that are so significant in Jesus' crucifixion. Think about a nuclear bomb, right? So much destructive energy released when some atoms, some microscopic atoms, are split apart, right? And yet there's so much meaning packed into Jesus' crucifixion. Well, this morning, I'd like us to try to unpack a little bit some of the things that are part of this crucifixion story that will show us even just a little bit just how amazingly explosive and powerful Jesus' crucifixion really was and is. Because we continue to experience the fallout from Jesus' crucifixion, don't we? Let's take a look. The first thing we see from this passage is that Jesus suffered weakness for you and me. Now, at the surface level, that doesn't seem to be very profound, does it? Jesus suffered weakness for you and me. Well, the first thing we have to realize, he didn't have to. He didn't have to, but he did. Now think about this weakness that Jesus experienced while you remember all of the power that Jesus displayed during his earthly ministry. The first 15 chapters of Mark, these first several chapters, they talk about all of the power that Jesus displayed. Authority to teach, authority to forgive sins, authority to heal, power to cast out demons when other disciples just couldn't do it. Jesus displayed so much power. The Almighty God of the universe, the Creator of the universe, that one who created all things visible and invisible with a single word, this all-powerful Creator allowed himself to become weak. Mark tells us that the Roman soldiers conscript a man named Simon of Cyrene. Now, he was a Jewish pilgrim from North Africa, more than likely coming to Jerusalem to worship God at the Passover, right? But he's compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. We see that in verse 21. And apparently Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. Now think about this. This is not the full cross. This is the cross piece. And they strap it to the backs of these men who are going to be crucified. And they're carried to the place where they will ultimately be raised up on this cross. So this is the cross piece that they're having to carry. But Jesus' back is already lacerated. So the simple fact that this wood is touching his skin is almost too much to bear. But Jesus is too tired, too weak to continue carrying this. So, someone has to help him. Now, why do you think someone else would have to carry the cross of Jesus? Well, I think it's because weakness needs the help of someone else, doesn't it? When we are weak, we need someone else to help us. And Jesus needed someone else to help him. Now, certainly, he could only he could make atonement for sins. No one else could help Jesus actually make the atonement. He is the high priest, after all. But when it comes to carrying his cross, someone else could help. Now, most agree that Mark is writing this gospel primarily to the Christians who are living in Rome. And Christians in the Roman church apparently didn't know Simon of Cyrene, but they do know his sons, Alexander and Rufus. In fact, Mark says that, assuming that the readers know who this Alexander and Rufus are. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, gives a shout out to Rufus from Romans chapter 16. And suggests that this Rufus was a trusted fellow worker of Paul's. Paul was very aware of his own weakness, wasn't he? He was very aware that his own physical weakness made it very difficult, in fact, sometimes impossible, for him to do the work that he was called to do. And Paul knew the weaknesses of carrying his own cross for Christ. So he had to rely upon men like Rufus and perhaps Alexander, the sons of Simon of Cyrene, to help him shoulder the burden. See, when we are weak, we need others, don't we? And Jesus displayed in his powerful nature to take upon himself all of the sins of the world. he also displayed the weakness of being a human being who needed the help of other people. When you watch a baby just learning to walk and they're just kind of struggling and you get the sense that they're about to fall over, what is our immediate reaction? We want to reach out and grab them, right? We know that there is weakness in the human frame. And we have this natural inclination to reach out and help. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew that weakness kind of brings about help from other people. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, Jesus in his weakness bore my sins on the cross. And I, in Christ's strength, can bear the weaknesses, bear the burdens of others, can't I? Well, Jesus suffered weakness for me and you, didn't he? But he also suffered humiliation. So much in this passage speaks of humiliation. We sang that song how deep the Father's love for us. And the song talked about me being ashamed that I was one of the scoffers, right? This passage talks about people being scoffers. People humiliating Jesus. First of all, we have the soldiers, don't we? Verse 24, you have the soldiers stripping Jesus of his garments and gambling to see who gets what. Boy, that's humiliating, isn't it? His dignity is gone. He's probably completely naked here. And yet Mark tells us that some of the other ladies that he was ministering to, in fact, his own mother, were looking on at a distance. That's rather humiliating. When you think about it. But Jesus was humiliated. He had all of his clothes taken away. Everything that covers every part of him was gone, stripped away. And he was completely raw, completely naked, hanging on this cross for everyone to see. And here these soldiers are down at the bottom, gambling away his clothing. Rather humiliating. But think about these robbers. Look at verse 32. The end of verse 32. Well, we see that there are these robbers here, but the end of verse 32, it says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. He had these robbers, these insurrectionists. They may have been part of Barabbas' company who made insurrection most recently. And Barabbas was let go, but these guys weren't. And Jesus is right in the middle of these two robbers, and he was probably in the place that Barabbas should have taken, right? But you have these two robbers, these thieves, these insurrectionists hanging on the cross next to Jesus. And they're reviling him. They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. In fact, before the thief on the cross, remember the thief from Luke? The thief on the cross who asked Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Before he says that, he mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. He was no saint. He was saved in the end. But while he was hanging on that cross, he was also mocking Jesus. He was reviling Jesus. He was trying to humiliate Jesus. Well, thankfully, Jesus forgave him. There were these passers-by. Look at verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, right? Wagging their heads. What does that mean? Just kind of, I can't believe this. You know, wagging their heads, graphic imagery. But these may have been the same kind of false witnesses who were at Jesus' trial that talked about Jesus saying, well, I'm gonna tear down that temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They're using the same kind of storyline. Those false witnesses who could not get their story straight. Now they're chiming in. They're deriding Jesus. They're humiliating Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. Wagging their heads all the way. Well, then finally, you have the religious leaders, don't you? If it's not bad enough that the pagans, the robbers, the soldiers, the passers-by, but now the religious leaders, the people who knew the law, who relished the law, these pious religious leaders, these guys who really were not allowed to have a sense of humor. They would never have been caught telling jokes lest they be accused of violating some minute stipulation in the law. These chief priests and scribes are mocking Jesus to themselves. These guys that travel in packs. And they're mocking Jesus, the one they considered cursed for hanging on a tree. Mocking Jesus when this crucifixion is no laughing matter. They're laughing at Jesus. It says they mocked him to one another. Literally, they made sport of Jesus. They made fun of Jesus. They entertained themselves at Jesus' expense, didn't they? Jesus suffered humiliation for you and me. He didn't have to. He owned all the glory that could ever possibly be sucked out of creation. And yet, he allowed himself to be humiliated. Stripped bare, mocked by the lowest of the low, derided by the religious leaders. And yet, what does Jesus do? He hangs on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, if someone is mocking me, if someone is trying to humiliate me, the last thing on my mind is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, my feeble mind would say, "Father, strike them dead." Right? Let's be honest. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some people talk about dying grace. Dying grace and just a supernatural ability as you are right at the point of death. Having some sensation that is more profound than you could ever experience in life. Having some sensation of God. I wonder if Stephen felt that. Because as he was dying and as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, what did he say? He said, "Do not lay this to their charge." See, it is possible. But it needs Jesus' own grace. So Jesus suffered weakness for you and me. He suffered humiliation for you and me. But let's not forget, he was on a Roman cross. So Jesus suffered pain for you and me as well, didn't he? He suffered pain for you and me. The Roman cross was a symbol of pain. Now, this seems rather obvious, doesn't it? That you would be on a cross, you're going to experience pain. After all, the word excruciating literally comes from the cross, right? But Jesus did indeed suffer pain for you and me. His was not a humane death. His was not a death by lethal injection, where he simply quietly fell asleep. That was not Jesus' crucifixion at all. See, it wasn't just that Jesus died, but it was how he died that God decided was important for us. He experienced pain. You know, it's almost embarrassing for me to even say that because I've never experienced that level of pain, and I hope I never experience that level of pain. But the truth is, Jesus did experience pain. Listen to how a doctor describes the pain of the crucifixion of Christ. From his book, Crucifixion of Jesus, Dr. C. Truman Davis writes this. And maybe you can even close your eyes as you imagine this. Unless you're prone to going to sleep. Close your eyes and listen as I read this account, this description of what probably happened. Jesus' crucifixion. This doctor writes this: "Simon of Cyrene is ordered to place the patibulum, or the cross piece, on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. With both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, or at the point of death, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. And Mark tells us, and they crucified him. He did all this for you and me, didn't he? And he did it without pain medication to boot. Verse 23 says this, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Imagine having major surgery without pain medicine. It's that kind of pain. See, wine mixed with myrrh would have been an anodyne. It would have deadened the pain, but Jesus refused it. Jesus refused anything that might mitigate the full impact of God's wrath upon him. And he was taking that wrath so that we might experience peace with God. Hymn writer Philip Bliss and pastor can express our emotions at this point, perhaps, when he says in his song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, based on Isaiah 53:3, he says this, Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Some may say, I didn't ask him to do that for me. I've known people to say, well, I didn't ask him to die on the cross for me. Or like the chief priests and scribes, some may mock Jesus by saying, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Some people say, I don't see my need of a Savior. Do something so that I can see, then I'll believe. But to those, we can simply say, it's not what we see, it's what he sees that matters. Because Jesus can see something in me that I cannot see for myself. See, what does Jesus see from his cross-like vantage point? First of all, he sees my desperate, dire, and urgent need of salvation, doesn't he? And too often, I don't see that. I don't see the need to be saved, and yet Jesus does. Jesus also sees my utter lack of ability to save myself. See, the chief priests and the scribes, they were looking from the wrong perspective. They saw Jesus from below, but he sees us from above, doesn't he? He's lifted up and he can see what we need. And we need a Savior. And they were wrong when they said in verse 31, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The truth is, he chose not to save himself so that he could save others. So that he could save you and me. Is Jesus your Savior? Has he saved you? He did this all for you. And then he died. Let's sing the last two verses of that song. It's up here on the screen. You know this song. We've sung it many times. And Lord willing, we'll sing it next week as we kind of continue with this theme. Sing with me these last two verses. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Let's put this into action. Over the next couple of weeks, as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, meditate on what Jesus did for you on the cross. Look for tangible ways that you can express praise and thanksgiving for his profoundly meaningful sacrifice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. As the song says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So much happened on that cross that day that has a ripple effect throughout the rest of history. In fact, the rest of eternity. Father, if we could just get a glimpse of that, we would be profoundly moved for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.